Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue to work our way through this amazingly rich book. And of course, the title for the overarching series is Living in the Light of Grace. And over the last 3 weeks, this will now be our fourth week, we have been taking a close look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, which is all very providential because I started preaching in Ephesians a little over a year ago, and just taking it verse by verse. And little did I know that the very first sermon I would preach on marriage from this text would come the Sunday right after the Supreme Court ruling declaring gay marriage to be a constitutional right. So God's timing is always impeccable. But this is now our fourth Sunday. So this is marriage part 3B, the structure. So I had to take the structure and break it down into two parts. We'll be dealing with the second half of the structure of marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. So actually, we're going to just be looking at verses 25 to 33, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 22 just to give it context. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the Word of God says this: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In that same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Join me once again in prayer, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you and we seek to understand this very difficult passage, Ephesians verses 22 to 33 is one of the most contested and most difficult passages to accept and embrace in all the Bible. And that is because marriage lies at the very foundation of creation. We know from Scripture that humans are the pinnacle of your creation. They are the crown jewel of all that you spoke into existence. And the first institution that you established within creation was marriage between a husband and a wife. And ever since sin entered into the world, marriage has not functioned in the way that it was designed to function. And we live in a world that strives to fill our minds with lies and misconceptions and philosophical garbage regarding marriage. And there is a battle that wages. There is a battle that wages in every family for our marriage. To protect marriage, to strengthen it, knowing that a biblical marriage reflects your glory in the world. And it is for this reason we believe that society has taken great pains to redefine it, to destroy it, to undermine it. So, Lord, we pray that You would enable us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to humbly bow before Your Word, to be willing to be guided, instructed, and if need be, even corrected by Your Word. Help us, Lord God, not only for those of us who are married, help us to understand and embrace the biblical structure of marriage, but for those who are not, that we might be able to instruct the world as to what the Bible says about marriage. So we pray that You would be with us this morning, that You would cleanse our minds of all things that may distract us, that You would help us to lay aside all of our rationale and our traditions and our emotions, and that we would simply bow before Your Word. And Lord, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is now, as I said, the second half of part 3 in our marriage series, which deals with the structure and the framework, the structure or the framework of marriage. And last week I used the illustration of a building being built. And I pointed out that the two most important parts of a building was, first off, the foundation. That anything that is going to be built, a home or a skyscraper or whatever the case may be, has to be placed on a good, solid foundation. And of course, that foundation is the Word of God. That foundation is the Word of God. This is simply because it is God who instituted and designed marriage. It's God who did that. And in Scripture, God has given us everything that we need to know how to have a strong, healthy, happy, and lasting marriage. It's all found in the Word of God. So to attempt to build your marriage on anything else other than the Word of God is to set your marriage up for failure. Because like a building, if it doesn't have a good foundation, when you start to build upon that foundation, when you start to add stress to the foundation with weight, the weight of parenting and financial struggles and medical struggles or whatever else, if you don't have a solid foundation, that foundation will begin to crack and it'll crumble and it may even sink. And ultimately, the building will collapse. But the second most important part of a building is the wooden or steel framework that goes on the foundation, or the structure, the wooden or steel structure, the framework that goes on to that foundation. And last week I explained that if a builder uses poor quality beams, 2x4s, or structure beams, or if he's building a skyscraper, if a builder uses poor quality steel beams that aren't pure steel, or they're not thick enough, he doesn't use the right thickness in these beams, or he doesn't use the right amount of beams, instead of spacing them more closely together as he should in an attempt to save money, he spaces these beams farther apart. When they start to add to that structure, and they start to fasten to that structure, all of the things that go into making a frame look like a home or look like a skyscraper, the walls and the roof and the shingles and everything else that gets attached to that, if you haven't built the structure, the framework, properly, then as all of the weight of everything else comes to bear upon that frame, it will simply collapse. It'll collapse under the weight of life. And if you've lived any amount of time, you know that life can place a lot of weight upon a relationship, upon a marriage. Work, children, finances, whatever the case may be. And so marriage, again, is very similar. And so last week we looked at the way in which wives contribute to this structure, to the structure of marriage. And this week we're going to look at how husbands contribute to the structure of marriage. What is their part? Okay, so to give you a visual illustration, all right, a married couple, they put this framework together themselves. And the wife is adding her 2x4s into the structure, and the husband is adding his into the structure. And they both need to know what they're doing. And they both need to be willing to do quality work. Because if they don't, if only one of them is doing quality work, only one of them knows what he or she is doing, then at least half the structure is going to be weak. And if half of it is weak, the whole thing might as well be weak. So we're going to look at what the husband's role is in what he contributes to this structure. And men, you might be happy to know that there is really only one duty that God requires of the husband. That's right, you heard me right. Just one. There's only one thing that God requires for the husbands to fulfill toward their wives. And we see that at the beginning of verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." That's it. Quite simple. It might not be easy, but it's quite simple. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. However, notice the little adverb, "as," which translates the Greek word kathos, which carries the meaning of just as, or to the same degree as, or in the same manner as. So husbands are to love their wives just as, or to the same degree as, or in the same manner as Christ loves the church. This is what husbands are to do. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: in what manner and to what extent does Christ love the church? I mean, if we're going to understand how husbands are to love their wives, we have to ask ourselves that question. Because Paul is drawing the point of comparison between the two. To our benefit, unlike his instructions to wives last week in verses 22 to 24, here husbands are specifically told how it is that Christ loves the church. And then we are told that we are to follow his example. We are to follow the example that Christ lays down for us. So, without further delay, number one, by sacrificially serving her. Christ loves the church by sacrificially serving her. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." As a reference to the cross. He gave himself up for the church. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, well, beginning in verse 3. So if you have your Bibles, just flip to the right, probably two pages. Philippians chapter 2, verses beginning in verse 3. Here, the Bible describes the extent to which Christ was willing to give Himself up for His bride, the church. And it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, we are told, but in humility count others as being more significant than yourselves. This applies to all Christians. We ought to count other people as being more important than us and put them first. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, which is always easy, but also to the interest of others. Stop thinking about yourself first and think about other people and about their needs and about their desires. But, in case we're not sure what this looks like, Paul offers Christ as the example of what this looks like. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What he means is you have the ability to think this way in Christ if you're a believer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to hold on to, something that he was that would prevent him from being willing to step out of the glories of heaven. Verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, for some amazing reason, was willing to step out of the glories of heaven, where he existed for all of eternity, being worshipped by the angels day in and day out, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He was willing to set all that aside, to take on human flesh, to live a life as a stinking, dirty human being for 33 years. To live in obedience to the law, which was not easy because he was fully human. To live in obedience to the law, and then to allow himself to be flogged by his own creatures, which he created. To be flogged by them, and to be crucified by them. And he did this not because we deserved it, not because he owed it to us, but simply because he loved us. Because Christ loved his bride that much. In John chapter 13, after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus says to the disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Gentlemen, understand that Jesus led by example as he washed the feet of his bride, his church. So also, husbands need to be willing to sacrificially serve the needs of their wives. Sacrificially put their interests first and put their needs first. In particular, in 1 Timothy 5:8, the Bible says this, if anyone does not provide for his, notice the pronoun, his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Gentlemen, know that it is the responsibility of husbands to be the provider for the family. not the wives. I had to point this out because there is this trend that is even creeping into the church of husbands being the stay-at-home dad. Well, the wives work. Now, nothing against wives working outside the home. I think Proverbs 31 is evidence of that. But it is the husband's primary responsibility to be the provider for the home, not the wives. That from 1 Timothy 5:8. All right, number two. By making her holy through the Word of God. Look at verse 26. That, so here's the reasons, Christ gave Himself up for the church, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, first of all, the word sanctify comes from the underlying Greek word hagios, which means to make holy. To make holy. And in the Bible, there is a sense in which all believers are holy by means of the fact that we are in union with Christ. We are holy. And I think all Christians get that. Yet there is also another sense in the Bible in which we are being made holy. We are being sanctified. We are growing in holiness. We see that all over the New Testament, but here's one classic text. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. There the Bible says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," notice the present progressive tense there, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." This is what Christ does for His bride, for His church, by washing her with the Word, according to Ephesians 5:26. He is sanctifying her. He is making us, all of us, His church, more like Christ, molding us into His image. However, if this is how Christ loves the church, this is how husbands are to love their wives. By cleansing and sanctifying them with God's Word. With God's Word. The point from Ephesians 5:26 is that ultimately, husbands, this might come as a shock to you, ultimately, it is not the pastor's primary responsibility to instruct your wives in the Word of God. It is the husband's responsibility. In other words, if Christ is the chief shepherd of the church, then husbands are the chief shepherds of their wives and of their family. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians. But the point that I have made many times is that every husband and father is called to pastoral ministry. You are all shepherds of your wives and of your children. You are the chief shepherd. Because just as Christ is the head of the church, which we saw last week in Ephesians 5:22-24, so also the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the chief shepherd of the church, so also the husband is the chief shepherd of the wife and of his children. This means, obviously, that husbands need to be reading and studying theology. I know, we hate that word. Theology. I don't want theology. I just want feel-good stuff. But God calls us to think. Husbands especially have to think. Now, I know that most men will argue that I just don't have the time to read theology. I mean, I know that I should read something other than the Bible to try to grow in my faith and in the knowledge of God, but man, you don't know what my schedule is like. Well, I think you do have the time, and let me help you out with this. Most adults who can read at an average reading level can read one page of an average size book, which is, you know, usually not much bigger than the Bible I have here, can read one page of an average size book in less than 3 minutes. And that's reading at a pretty slow pace. In less than 3 minutes, most people can read one page. Which means that if you read 5 pages, that would take the average person less than 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes. Less than 15 minutes, you can read just 5 pages. Which means that if you did that every day for a week, you would read 35 pages by the end of the week. Just 5 pages. Which means that if you did that for 30 days, 1 month, if you did that for 1 month, you would read 150 pages. And in 2 months, you would read 300 pages. Now, the average theology book that I've read typically are about 300 pages. They're about 300 pages. So you could read one book every 2 months. And if you kept that up, you could read 6 books in a year. 6 theology books in a year. And in 10 years of marriage, you could read 60 books on theology. Now, my friends, I had to do that in less than 3 years of seminary. You could do that over 10 years of marriage. And all you're doing is reading just 5 pages. Open a book, pages 1 through 5, that's all I'm going to read. Less than 15 minutes. Surely you can carve out less than 15 minutes a day. And if you are truly too busy to carve out less than 15 minutes a day to read, then you need to cut something out of your life because you have way too many irons in the fire. And so, I've given you a reason, I think, incentive, hope, that you can do good, solid theology reading so that you can prepare yourself and grow yourself and be able to shepherd your family without putting a lot of stress on your life. Too many men think, you know, man, I got to be able to sit down for an hour and just plow through, you know, some thick systematic theology book. I don't have that kind of time. Less than 15 minutes, that's all you need. You can do that in the morning when you do your daily devotional. Make it a part of your devotional time. So the only reason that husbands might not follow this reading plan, and I'm just going to talk straight because men are tough and I know they can take it, is either arrogance. In other words, I don't need to read because I already know it all. I know everything there is to know about God and the whole Bible, and I'm good. I don't need to read. Or laziness. I just don't feel like it. I'd rather watch football. I'd rather watch TV or go golf or do anything else than read 5 pages a day. So that you can better shepherd your families. Now, if you fit into either one of those categories, arrogance or laziness, then I hope this next point will cause you to come to your senses. Number 3. Christ loves the church by striving to present her to himself without spot or blemish. Verse 27. so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, don't miss the line of thought here. Christ gave himself up for the church, was willing to sacrifice for her, verse 25, so that he might sanctify her by the cleansing of his word, that he might sanctify her, so that the last day he might present the church, his bride, to himself. Okay, so at the grand wedding, Christ gives the bride away to himself. He might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. This is the object of all of Christ's sanctifying work. All of Christ's sanctifying work is toward that end. So that at the grand wedding, he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. This means that this ought to be the object of every husband's sanctifying work toward his wife. This ought to be the object of it. Just as someday Christ will present the church to himself, so also someday husbands will present their wives to Christ. Husbands will present their wives to Christ. This is what Paul is saying. In other words, it's the parable of the talents brought into marriage. The parable of the talents. Just to remind you of that, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a story of what it's going to be like on the second coming. And he says, it's like a master who goes away on a long journey. And he calls three servants to himself, and he gives to one 5 talents, to the other he gives 2 talents, and to the other he gives 1 talent. And then he goes away. And when he returns, he calls each servant to account for what they did with what he entrusted to them. And the one that he gave 5 to says, "Look, master, I worked hard for you, wanted to please you, honor you. And look, I earned 5 more. Here are 10. The one that he gave 2 to says, "I worked hard for you, master. I wanted to honor you and please you. And so here, you gave me 2. Now I have 4. And the one he gave 1 to says, "Well, you know what? I mean, I wasn't sure how you'd respond and wasn't really sure what to do with it. And, you know, so here it is. Here's the one you gave me." And of course, the master becomes furious with him and tells him to take it away and give it to the one who has 10. "For the one who has much, to more will be given." Talking about rewards in heaven. "To the one who has little, even what he has," he says, "will be taken from him." The point of the parable is that everything good comes from God. And I do think primarily, to be fair to the text, the parable is talking about the Word of God and the Gospel. What are you going to do with the knowledge that God has revealed to you? But it includes everything that God gives you. Our finances, our health, our material possessions. Are we going to be good stewards of all that God has given to us, so that on the day of judgment, we can say that we used everything that you gave us for your glory, for your pleasure, for the advancement of your kingdom, that we try to do the best that we could with what you entrusted to us for you? Because that's the question that God is going to ask. Were you faithful stewards of that which I entrusted to you? Did you use them for my glory and to advance my kingdom? Husbands, understand that according to Ephesians chapter 5, your wife is a part of that which God has entrusted to you, has entrusted to your care. In other words, When Christ returns on the day of judgment, will you be able to present your wife to Christ and say to Him, I did the very best I could. You entrusted her to me to shepherd, and I did the best I could to teach her, to instruct her, to guide her, to grow her in her faith and in her love for you and in her trust for you. I did the best I could to lead by example. I studied the Word of God so that I could teach her rightly. Or are you going to say to Him, well, Jesus, here she is. It's pretty much the way you gave her to me. She hasn't grown much and she, you know, struggles in her faith and all kinds of sinful habits. But, you know, hey, at least I stayed married to her. My friends, this verse, almost more than any other verse in the entire Bible, has had one of the greatest impacts on why I am the kind of person that I am today. I kid you not. My wife and I got married shortly after we committed our lives to Christ. So we've been married almost for the same amount of time we've been walking with the Lord. And we're about to have our 24th wedding anniversary this December. And shortly into that marriage, probably about 5 years into it, I was studying Ephesians and I came across this text and it hit me like a 2x4 between my eyes. And I pulled out some commentaries to make sure I was understanding it the way I thought I was understanding it. And to my shock, I was right. Because in the end, husbands will be made to give an account for how well their wives progressed in their sanctification. And this is not true of wives. The Bible never says that wives are responsible for their husband's spiritual growth. But it says in numerous places and in various ways that husbands are responsible for their wives' spiritual growth and for their sanctification. In other words, husbands, if your wives are not the kind of godly or spiritual women that you would like them to be, you need to look in the mirror to see who to blame. Now, I warned you, and I told Terry last week, I'm tougher on men. And the kid gloves were coming off today. Because ultimately, the biggest problem we have in many of American churches and even churches around the world is if too many men have abdicated, too many husbands have abdicated their God-given spiritual responsibilities and their spiritual roles within the family, and it is spilled over into the church. And that's why we have so many churches struggling today. Number four. Christ loves the church by nourishing and cherishing her. Verses 28-30. Scripture says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, because the church is His body. It's the body of Christ. By using the words nourish and cherish, the idea that the apostle is conveying is that Christ only gives to the church what is good for her. He only does to the church what is best for her. He only exposes the church to what will benefit her. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. This means then that husbands need to be the spiritual, emotional, and physical protector of their wives. Spiritual protector, in that we need to be willing, and this is tough, we need to be willing to lovingly, gently correct them if need be when they are, for example, reading things that we know are not spiritually healthy for them. Maybe watching things or getting hooked on a television series that we know is probably not spiritually wise for them to be watching. Or developing relationships with people that we know are probably not going to be the best influence on them. Now, this is not to say that we come across as daddy dearest. Okay, if you've been listening to me in this series, men, you lead by example. You earn your wife's trust, and she'll follow your lead. But we need to be their spiritual protector. Nourish and cherish them. Give them what is good for them. Protect them and shield them from what is bad for them. It's not easy, because they don't always receive it well, but we need to do it anyway. We need to be their emotional protector, in that we need to be willing to come to their aid and comfort our wives when they've been hurt by other people or by life in general. Sometimes life is hard on them. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that we need to be mindful of the fact that our wives are the weaker vessel. And we need to be willing to be their physical protector, and that husbands need to be willing to sacrifice themselves physically in order to do what is best for their wives. Now, this doesn't always mean being the macho man and standing in front of the car that's about to hit your wife, though it may be, if the opportunity were to arise. But I think in a more practical sense, being willing to work physically hard in order to ensure that they are sheltered, that they have a roof over their head, clothes on their back, food on the table, that they are protected. You know, I've met men who were unemployed, had a college degree, looking for a job, and when I shared with them that I knew of a construction site, they said, I'm not going to do something like that. I'll tell you right now, I don't give a hoot and holler for a man that won't do manual labor to provide for his family. I think a man that won't do that is simply less than a man. You ought to be willing to do whatever is necessary to take care of your wife, take care of your kids. In verses 31 to 32, Paul simply reminds us that marriage is a reflection of the union between Christ and His church, in that they are one body. He says there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I'm not going to say anything about this verse, namely because I went into great detail on this in part one of this series. So if you missed that, I want to encourage you to go online to our website and listen to part one of that series, and there I expound significantly on what it means for husbands and wives to be one flesh. In verse 33, Paul concludes with a final word of exhortation to both husbands and wives. And he says there, "However," which means, in other words, despite the fact that everything that I'm talking about primarily does have to do with the relationship between Christ and His church, and only secondarily does it have to do with the relationship between a husband and his wife, Paul acknowledges that. He says, "However, let's not miss the central point of what I am trying to communicate. And that central point is this. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Husbands, that's what it all comes down to. You love your wife in the same way that you love yourself and take care of yourself, and you'll be well on the right track. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wives, render to your husband the kind of respect that you would render to Christ. And I know the husband is not Christ, and he's sinful, and he's imperfect. But ultimately, as I said before, it's not a matter of trusting your husband completely and thoroughly and fully. It's a matter of trusting God. Because God is sovereign. And God knows what He's doing when He brought you two together. He knows what He's doing. My friends, in the end, when husbands and wives do this in their marriage, when husbands and wives do this in their marriage, we bring immense glory to Christ. We bring immense glory to Christ, and we establish a structure for our marriage. We establish a framework for our marriage that will withstand any pressure that the world and life will throw against it. I promise you that. But both the husbands and the wives have to do their part in building this structure. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the perfect example for all of us in so many ways. We thank You that we only need to look to Christ to see how it is that we as husbands ought to behave toward our wives. Lord Jesus, we recognize that it is an immense responsibility that You have placed on husbands, but it is an honor and a privilege that You would entrust us with the women of Your church, whom we know are so special in Your eyes. And I pray for men here who are married that You would give us the strength, the fortitude, the desire, the determination to love our wives as Christ loves the church, to shepherd our wives in the same way that You shepherd us. Help us to do that, Lord God. And Lord, I pray for the wives who are here. Lord, how difficult it must be to have to submit to imperfect men who are so flawed, and we are so blemished, and we make so many foolish decisions. But Lord, I pray that You would increase their faith and their trust in You. That You know exactly what You're doing. That You have everything under control, even when us husbands do not have things under control, and sometimes do not really know what we're doing. We pray that You would increase their trust in You. And that through that trust and through their faith in You that is solid, they would be willing to graciously submit to their husband's leadership. And in so doing, ultimately, Lord God, we pray that You would be glorified in the marriages within this church. And for those here who are not married, those who hope to be married, Lord, I pray that You would use them as an instrument, as a tool, just as You used the Apostle Paul, who himself was not married, to go out into the world and to declare what marriage is and ought to be in a world that is so confused about this topic. Lord, I pray that You would use Your church to advance Your kingdom on earth. And Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we talk about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is clearly a reminder of just what we've read. I mean, we could use this text quite easily as a Lord's Supper devotional. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. All of us. And how did He love all of us? He gave Himself up for us. You know, when we understand all of redemptive history, study theology, what we understand is that God the Father laid out the plan of redemption to give His Son a bride. And the role of the Son is to carry out that plan of redemption. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to apply the plan of redemption to our lives, to apply the work of redemption accomplished by Christ to the elect. What this means is that in theory, there may have been a conversation that went something like this in eternity past. God the Father says to God the Son, "Son, I want to give you a bride. I want you to be married. And I want you to have a bride for yourself who is beautiful, without spot or blemish or wrinkle, who will bring you such great joy and pleasure and honor and glory." What man doesn't want a bride like that? And the Son says to the Father, "Sounds good, Dad. I'll take this bride." And the Son and the Father says to the Son, "But Son, this bride's going to cost you. There's a bride price, a dowry that needs to be paid. And that bride price is that you're going to have to take on human flesh. You're going to have to leave the glories of heaven and the beauty of heaven. And you're going to have to become a man. You're going to have to live in the muck and the mire and the dust of earth. And you're going to have to expose your back to humans and allow them to flog you to within an inch of your life, where there is blood pouring off you, flesh hanging off you. And you're going to be spit upon and beaten. And you're going to have to hang on a cross. And they're going to nail you to it. And they're going to crucify you. You're going to hang there for 6 agonizing hours." To which the Son replies, "That's a fair price. I'll pay that price. That is a good price for my bride. When do we start?" That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. If you're here this morning visiting with us, we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday in our church, and we do that for a reason. Because when it's all said and done, we want our eyes to be squarely focused upon the cross of Christ. Because everything we do here is all about Christ and Him crucified. And if you're visiting with us this morning, know that the Lord's Supper is open to all believers. If you have placed faith in Christ, we invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. But if you're not here, if you are here this morning and you're not a believer, or you're not sure of where you stand in the faith, maybe you've professed faith years ago, but now you're not quite living as you should. Or maybe you just have doubts and you think that if you walked out this morning and got hit by a car, you're not positive where you would spend eternity. Then I want to say this to you. First and foremost, don't let another moment pass you by. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible makes clear we are all in need of a Savior. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. There is no one who has not violated at least one of the Ten Commandments. We've all lied at some point in our life. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, for that reason, what we deserve is eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. But then we're told in Romans 5:8 that Christ demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died as a substitute. He took the penalty for us so that all we have to do is believe. Simply believe that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was raised from the dead for your justification, and the Bible promises that eternal life is yours. And then just go out and live what you believe. Live like you truly believe that. And if you'll do that, the Lord's Supper is open for you. But if you refuse, then please do not take of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. The Bible says that when an unbeliever takes the Lord's Supper, they defile it and they bring the judgment of God upon them. Please let it pass you by. And if you're not certain where your children are in the faith, please do not let them take of the Lord's Supper either. Pray with me, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we stand amazed by Your amazing grace and Your love and Your mercy. That You would be willing to send Your Son to earth to die for us. Lord Jesus, we thank You and we worship You that You are willing to step out of the glories of heaven to die on the cross for us. Lord, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that it would remind us throughout the week of the incredible sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and that that truth would sink deep down into our soul in such a way that it compels us to be zealous for the things of God. And Lord, for husbands who are here and for future husbands, I pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper and as we are reminded of the sacrifice that Christ gave for His bride to do what is best for her, to nourish her, to cherish her, to grow her in her faith, to sanctify her, Lord, I pray that it would be a reminder to us of how we ought to be to our wives. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.